We're in Romans chapter 1 this morning, and one of the benefits that we have as living as Christians in this time that we do is the benefit of learning from those who have gone before us. I know that I've mentioned it before, but many of the doctrines that we hold to firmly, and we do so and are able to understand complex doctrines of the faith, we can do them with greater ease because men and women have gone before us and they have fought for truth over these issues. They fought for clarity and meaning and for definition in complex doctrinal issues. One of the defining marks of Christianity is what we believe about Jesus Christ. Lots of religions believe in Jesus as a person, as someone who actually existed, but what they actually believe about him in regards to his incarnation and his claims to be God is really the dividing line between orthodoxy and heresy. What a person believes about Jesus' fulfillment of the Davidic covenant and his taking on the flesh is the difference between eternal life and eternal death and separation from God. It is that important of a subject. In the year 319, there's a deacon from Alexandria named Arius, and he presented a letter to a bishop. And in that letter, Arius argued that if the Son of God were truly a son, he must have had a beginning. There must have been a time, therefore, when he did not exist. So this view of the Son of God that Arius presented rightly stirred up some controversy. Constantine was the Roman emperor at that time, and he was concerned about the division amongst the bishops over this issue that Arius had created. Constantine himself, if you remember from church history, and just history in general, had himself claimed to have been converted to Christianity while he saw a sign of the cross in the midst of a battle. He was kind of a weird dude. And because of this Arian controversy, Constantine had called the Council of Nicaea in 325 to try and come to a conclusion on what Arius was teaching. Is what Arius teaching orthodoxy? Is it true? Or is it heresy? Is it false teaching? And the statement that came out of the council is one of the strongest statements of orthodoxy that has really helped define Christianity to this day and helps us understand the role of the Trinity, the working of God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and how they are one and the same. I'm going to read to you what the Nicene Creed teaches us about Jesus Christ as we work into this passage. And this is what they declared about Jesus Christ. It says, "And we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men," and this is what I want us to understand in relation to this time of year that we're in, "who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sitteth on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end." I love those creedal statements, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, because they sum up for us, in short, doctrinal truths that we can grasp onto. Over the last couple of weeks, we've been in our study entitled The Making of the God-Man. And our goal has been to look at these different elements of the incarnation. And this week, our goal is to look at how the ageless has stepped into the ages, how he's taken on flesh and come in the line of David. And then we want to look at what the implications of the ageless stepping into the ages are for us today. Paul's statement here, his opening verses in Romans chapter 1 are going to be our jumping off point, but then we're going to be in a lot of other passages as we try and understand this. So as we go to God's word, let's pray because we need his help to understand these things. Father in heaven, we are thankful that we have your word, that you have spoken through the ages, through men of God as you have directed and guided them. And we have this word recorded for us. And Father, we're thankful for the Spirit of God who indwells us and enables us to understand your word. For it is apart from him, we are lost in our understanding and our ability to interpret and comprehend the Scriptures. And so this morning, as we open up your word, Father, guide my mind and my mouth that I might speak as you would desire and clearly explain this passage. Lord, and then we desire that you would be working in our hearts as we study together, Father, that you would give understanding, that you would open our eyes to see the beauty and the wonder and the gloriousness of Jesus Christ coming in the flesh as was prophesied of old. We thank you, we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. So Paul, in verse 1, there's a phrase that I want to draw your attention to right off the bat. Paul, he says, he's a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And that's what I want us to look at first, the phrase, the gospel of God. Paul, he's saying that literally his whole life as a servant, as an apostle, literally a bondservant or a slave, his whole life has been given to the gospel of God. He's a slave to declaring the gospel of God. And that's how Paul wants these Romans to understand who he is as he is coming to them. But the second thing to note about this phrase, the gospel of God, is that it doesn't just relate to Paul. Paul says he's a slave of the gospel, but he tells us something else about the gospel. In verse 2, he tells us that the gospel is something that has been promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. It was promised long ago, and then we understand that it was continued to be promised and passed down through the ages and a thing to be looked forward to. So it's not that it came once, but it's continued to be declared the good news of the gospel. The way the gospel has been promised down through the ages, says Paul, is by means of the prophets of God in the Holy Scriptures. God spoke through the mouth of his prophets. These words were recorded for our benefit. These words God spoke promised that one day the ageless, the eternal Son of God would step down into the ages. That is, that he would take on flesh and become like one of us. So there's a couple things right off the bat that I want us to note about the gospel. First is note the importance of the scriptures in the proclamation of the gospel. We don't ever get away from God's word. We can't harp on that enough. You might get tired of us harping on that, but you can't. Because this is where it starts. The importance of the word of God. It is the word of God that promised that Jesus would come. God used men, but they proclaimed his word. They were simply instruments to proclaim what the Lord had said. And then secondly, the other thing, and we talk about the gospel a lot as well. Maybe you're tired of us harping on that. Get over it. We're going to continue to do it. Because it's central to our understanding of the scriptures. And we have to remember why the gospel was promised from long ago and why it is good news. And we all know these truths, but it's good to remind ourselves of these things. And the gospel has been declared from long ago because starting from essentially the creation of the world with Adam and Eve, since that time and since they sinned, all mankind has been at war, literal war with God. We are at enmity with God. At that point when Adam and Eve sinned and they chose to disobey God, they fell. We now suffer the consequences of that sin. And that sin affects everything about us. It affects our physical beings, in that our bodies are failing. And then it affects us spiritually, in that we are separated from God by our sin. But the good news of the gospel declares that there is a way that you can have your sin problem taken care of. The gospel says that you can be free from the eternal consequences of your sin. You can be free from that eternity separated from God in hell. And that's what Paul says in verse 2, that these prophets and those down through the ages have been promising this good news. There's a way you can be free from this war with God. In the Old Testament, before Jesus came, we see the promises of one who had come to rescue us. Genesis 3:15, a familiar passage to us, the first promise of a redeemer. And the promise there is that one day the Messiah, the anointed one, the deliverer, would come. And when the Messiah comes, it is foretold that the serpent, he will bruise the heel of the Messiah, but the Messiah will crush his head. He will win. A very clear allusion here to Jesus' work on the cross. And then in Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15, an interesting passage, Moses is speaking to the children of Israel, and he tells them that the Lord will one day raise up a prophet like Moses. And he says this, he will be a prophet like, let's see, I should read it so I get it right, a prophet from your brothers. So Moses is foretelling, one's going to come like you. Now, you could look at that and you could say, well, maybe he's talking about another prophet to come, maybe Isaiah or Jeremiah or things like that. But there's a problem. Peter quotes that passage in Acts chapter 3, and he makes that application that Moses is speaking of Jesus. So when Moses is saying, hey, there's a prophet that's going to come someday, he's going to be a prophet like the brothers, he's going to be raised up amongst you, he's speaking of Jesus Christ. And then Peter also tells us that all of the prophets who are recorded in the Holy Scriptures, they have all been proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ to come. That's why it's good news and why it's been proclaimed from long ago and why it's continued to be proclaimed down through the ages, because it's good news that the Messiah would come. God's plan is that the deliverer promised in Genesis chapter 3 would come in the form of a man just like Moses and his brothers. Now, these words that Moses spoke in Deuteronomy 18 really lead us to the next point that Paul makes for us regarding the gospel of God and what it has been proclaiming. And that is that the gospel of God concerns the Son of God, the ageless one. And we see that in verse 3 when Paul says that the good news promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures was concerning his Son, who is descended from David according to the flesh. So first of all, the gospel of God now we see concerns the Son of God. And there's a couple of passages that we're going to look at. You could go to Psalm chapter 2 if you want. I'm just going to read it fast. We've got a lot of passages that we're going to be looking at. But Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Now we've actually looked at this passage several times. My father-in-law preached on it couple months ago when he was here, and we looked at it, I think it was last week. But here we see this messianic psalm, a psalm about the coming Messiah, the Son. And in this passage, we see, as my favorite and Pat likes to call them, the lawyers, Jameson, Faustin, Brown say, because it does kind of sound like a group of lawyers, but they're not. In this passage, we see the inauguration of Christ as the mediatorial king. And we looked a couple weeks ago when we talked about Jesus being the Son of God and what all that meant. And we're going to see it later on here in Romans chapter 1 as well. But we see that Christ here was not made the Son. Rather, he has always been the Son. And this was the thing that the Council of Nicaea was fighting against. He has always been the Son. So here in Psalm 2, this inauguration of Christ is not promoting him from some lesser position to something greater. Just as he has always been the Son, so he has always been the King. It is that his kingship and his sonship is declared to the world in his coming to the earth. So that's what we see in Psalm chapter 2 with that declaration, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, another familiar passage to us. Isaiah writes, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. To us a son is given. The good news about the Son in Isaiah here in chapter 9 has to do with his coming rule and reign. And we see, just as we're gonna get to, the Son of the line of David, and this promised reign will be one of justice and equity and righteousness. But before we get to Isaiah 9 and that part of the Son's reign, we realize in Isaiah 52 that the Messiah to come, the Son to come, must suffer first. And we see that in Isaiah 52. In Matthew chapter 3, we see this again, where the Father declares that Jesus is the Son of God. Matthew chapter 3, Jesus' baptism. Matthew's writing and he says, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. So here the Father declaring Jesus to be the eternal Son of God that was promised through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And we could keep going on and on all day, but I know that you don't want to do that for the rest of the day. But in John chapter 1, John the Baptist testifies that Jesus was the Son of God. And in Matthew chapter 26, really a fascinating passage, Jesus is on trial before the Sanhedrin. And they ask him the question, are you the Son of God? And he says, you have said so. And their response is to rend their clothing because they were so overcome that he would declare that he was the Son of God. The gospel of God concerns the Son of God, as Paul has said here and as Scripture makes clear. declares that the gospel of God concerns the Son of God, and then he takes it another step, who is descended from David according to the flesh. So this, as we open this passage and as we see what Paul is talking about here, and we look at what the gospel of God contains, it's almost like an onion. We peel back the layers and we see more and more truth regarding Jesus Christ and who he was. So we see the gospel as it proclaimed is about the Son, but there's something else more specific, and that is that the Son of God would enter into the ages in a very specific way, and that is that he would enter as a man in the line of David. So it's not just a man from any group of people, but very specific of the line of David. Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Again, this is, I think, a familiar passage to us. But this is the record of God's covenant with David. And we're going to start in verse 8 and read down through verse 13. So the Lord is speaking, and he's communicating through the prophet Nathan. And he says this, "Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel." We realize that's true in David's light, right? Line. He was the youngest of the tribe of Jesse was his father, right? Yeah. Youngest of that tribe. He was out in the pasture. There's nothing grand about him, but yet God chose him to be the next king of Israel. So he says, I've taken you and I've made you a prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And the Lord says, and I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. And when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body. And I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Do you have an idea who we're talking about here? Any idea at all? Paul does. So this promise given to David, the Davidic covenant, something that was not dependent on David at all, that's the one of the marvelous things about this covenant. It's unconditional, promising that there will be a place of rest and there will be a place of peace for Israel, and that it is the Lord that will establish this house of David, and the Lord will raise up a king who will sit on the throne of David forever. That same promised descendant of David is the same Son of God promised that Moses said in Deuteronomy 18 that a prophet would be raised up like your brothers. The same, they are one and the same. In Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 5 is written, it says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." So again, a reiteration of the promise made to David. But here, Jeremiah is making this promise to those who were in Jerusalem long after David had died. No longer is David on the throne. The kingdom is a wreck. They're about to be sent out into exile. And yet he makes this promise. There's a day coming. There's going to be a descendant in the line of David who's going to be raised up. And his reign will be marked by righteousness, justice, and equity. So in these passages, we've seen that there is a promise of a king who would come in the line of David and would establish an eternal throne. And for the readers during Jeremiah's day and Isaiah's day and before Jesus had come, I often think of Simeon and Anna at the temple when Jesus came to be circumcised on the eighth day, looking for the consolation of Israel. Those people, they are looking for and longing for a Messiah that would come, whose reign would be an eternal reign. And it would give them peace in the land. And amidst the strife and the wars and the oppression, this promise of a Messiah, a king to come, was really the bedrock of their foundation. This is what of their theology. This is what they looked forward to. The problem that they had, so many of them have, and so many people today, not just the Jews, But they missed how the Messiah would come. And they missed that before he would reign, he would have to suffer. In his first coming, in his first advent, this time of year we celebrate, he came to do the work that he needed to do so that one day he can come again and establish his earthly kingdom. In his first advent, the Son of God, the promised King of the line of David, had to come to redeem people for his kingdom. And all throughout the New Testament, we see different authors telling their readers, telling their Jewish audience that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the promised King who would come of the line of David. They're reminding them, hey, this Jesus who has come, he doesn't look like the king you thought he would be. He will be that, but he is the of the promised line of David. Matthew chapter 1, he opens his book, and Matthew's a book written to primarily a Jewish audience. And this is how he starts the book. He says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So right off the bat, he's tying in Jesus Christ as the descendant of David prophesied from long ago. In Matthew chapter 9, there's these blind men that are following Jesus and they're crying aloud. And this is what they're declaring. Have mercy on us, son of David. These two blind men realize that Jesus is the promised one of the line of David. And then Acts chapter 2. Why don't you just flip over to this passage as well? Acts chapter 2, verses 29 through 32. Acts, just the book before Romans there. This is Peter on the day of Pentecost, and he is preaching the gospel. He's telling them all these things that were promised of old. They've all come true in Jesus Christ. And he says this, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne. That reminder of that covenant that God made with David back in 2 Samuel 7. So knowing that God had sworn that oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, David foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. So Peter, in his sermon at Pentecost, he's preaching that Jesus, the risen one, is the promised son of David, and that even David foresaw and spoke of the resurrection of Christ in Psalm 16. That's fantastic stuff. That all this is coming to pass just as God had planned, just as been promised down through the ages, this good news. And that's what these guys are proclaiming. That's what Peter is proclaiming, and that's what Paul is reminding his readers of here in Romans chapter 1. So he is of the line of David. He's the Son of God. That is clearly established. We've looked at passages. And then there's one other thing that we need to understand that Paul brings out for us, and it's that last phrase of verse 3. He was descended from David according to the flesh. Scripture clearly records for us that Jesus came in the flesh just like us. And in order to do the work of redemption and fulfill the promises that God had made, Jesus had to come in the flesh. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is another essential point of doctrine to understand that Jesus Christ had come in the flesh. In 1 Timothy 3, many view this verse, verse 16, as what was probably an early creed. Maybe it's a song that was sung by the early church. And this is what they confessed together. So Paul writes and he says, great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. Notice this first phrase. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Part of orthodox, part of true teaching and belief is that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, John is writing in his first letter to the churches, and he says this, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. Note here that false spirits do not confess that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. And John continues and says that those spirits that do not confess Jesus has come in the flesh, they are the spirit of Antichrist. And John in his second letter, verse 7, says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist." So John again reiterating the importance of believing and teaching that Jesus came in the flesh. So we could ask, why? What's important about Jesus being the Son of God, a descendant of David, and coming in the flesh? First, he came to fulfill prophecy. God keeps his word, always keeps his word. But secondly, it was to deal with sin and to purify for himself a people, his elect, the church. That's why Jesus had to come in the flesh. Romans chapter 8, God has done with the law, and this is in verse 3 and verse 4, God has done with the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. He has sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So what Paul is telling us is that Jesus had to come in the line of David in the flesh as was prophesied of old, and this he had to do so that he might fulfill the righteous requirement of the law on our behalf. He could not fulfill that righteous requirement if he was not in the flesh like us. That's why Jesus came in the flesh. Ephesians chapter 5, and you can flip over to this passage if you like. And Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 25 through 27, and we are familiar with this passage of Scripture in relation to the husband-wife relationship and how husbands are to reflect wives are to submit to their husbands as Christ submits to the church, and the husbands are to love their wives as Christ loves the church. But this is what Paul says, and this is where I think there's application in this sense. He says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." And we understand how Christ gave himself up for her in his body, in the flesh, on the cross. "He gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." Christ, who came in the flesh, gave himself up to redeem people, to redeem his elect. In his sacrifice, his righteousness is accounted to us, and we are then presented to the risen, reigning Christ as his spotless bride. And we see that in Revelation 19 with the marriage supper of the Lamb. So we've seen that it was Jesus who was promised in the Old Testament. It is Jesus who is the promised descendant of David, the king. It is Jesus who enters time and space into the ages and takes on flesh willingly so that he might redeem for himself a people. Because he's going to come again and he will establish that earthly kingdom. And he's going to rule in power and might and justice and equity. But in his first coming, he's also established a kingdom as he rules and he reigns in the hearts and lives of his redeemed, the church. Next, we see Paul move on in his description of the gospel and of Jesus Christ and what he has done. So this Jesus, who is the promised one declared in the gospel from the prophets down through scriptures, descended of David, come in the flesh, makes a declaration in verse 4. And he says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Think about this. Jesus could have shown up on the scene, born of a virgin, miraculous birth, done the signs and wonders that he did, healing people, raising the dead, feeding thousands with small amounts of food, and could have stopped there and probably just walked off the scene and would have blown the minds of everybody around him and for the rest of time, right? But he didn't stop there. No, the plan of God, the work of God had to be fulfilled. And Jesus, in his final act, if you will, declares beyond a shadow of a doubt that he is this promised Son of God from long ago, descended from David, and has come in the flesh. And that final statement, if you would, that huge exclamation point over all that he has done is to show that he is the Son of God. That final thing is for him to rise from the dead. Just a little thing. To rise from the dead. Now, we understand that in order for there to be resurrection, there first has to be death. And Paul doesn't take us there here in this passage, but we've already looked at it. But we know that between his descending to earth in the flesh in the line of David and between his resurrection, he dies. And he dies, as we've already seen, to redeem us, to fulfill the righteousness of the law that we could not fulfill. Now, when Paul says in verse 4 that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God, it's similar to what we already looked at in Psalm 2, where the Father speaks and says, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." And that does not mean that he became the Son of God. And we have to drive this point home. We have to understand the eternality of the Son of God. Again, that is another crucial theological point for you to understand and to bank on. Okay, so when he says he was declared to be the Son of God, it does not mean that he became the Son of God at that point or at any other point. And like we already opened with and talked with, part of the reason the Council of Nicaea was convened was to combat that very error. They were going to study the scriptures and see, was Arius correct? Was Jesus created? And the remarkable thing about the Council of Nicaea, I think there was 318 different bishops that were convened together. All of them agreed and affirmed with that statement, except for two of them. And I think Arius was one, and then one other heretic. And they were both like, you know, back, I think they probably did that to them back in the day. We don't recommend that to those that you don't agree with. But they clearly and unanimously agree that Jesus was not created. So there are two things that we need to understand here in understanding this statement that Paul makes that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power. So first of all, and we've talked about this a lot, but I want to flesh it out a little bit more. The first statement is that Jesus is the Son of God. And that is a confusing phrase. It's confusing for me at sometimes. How can he be the Son of God and not be created or offspring of the Father? Go to John chapter 5, if you would, verse 18. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father. And in his calling God his own Father, he did what? John says he makes himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he is himself doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father." And then get this phrase, "Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes him who has sent me has eternal life. He who does not comes into judgment, but has passed from death to life." So the thing that I find interesting in this passage, and maybe you see this as well, it's not just that Jesus is teaching them that he is the Son of God, but it's the response of the Jews to what he said. They knew exactly what he meant. When he says he's the Son of God, he's not saying I am offspring. No, he is declaring equality, sameness, oneness with the Father. And it's that they were offended at, that he would claim equality with God. Hebrews chapter 1, this is probably my favorite passage of Scripture in regards to the eternality of the Son, the deity of Jesus. Hebrews 1 and verse 8, and the writer of Hebrews here is quoting Psalm 45, and he says, But of the Son he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom." The Father speaking to the Son, declaring, "Your throne,
oh God, is forever and ever. So when people come and knock on your door and they tell you that Jesus is a created being, take him right there. You can't get around it. He is God, equal with the Father. And then the second thing that Paul brings out, he was the Son of God, but he was declared. And what do we mean when he says that he was declared to be the Son of God? We've already established he's not created, so we know that's not what he's talking about here. But declared literally means it was marked off or defined or determined or shown or proved. It's like you were to mark off a certain area set aside for a specific purpose or something like that. Jesus was declared. He was marked off or defined to be the Son of God, actually God in the flesh by his resurrection from the dead. So in short, Jesus' resurrection from the dead, it was the final proof that Jesus was the Son of God, that he was God, and that he was equal with the Father, and that his claims were true. And that's why we make such a big deal about the resurrection. I mean, the incarnation is a marvelous thing, but the resurrection is equally as marvelous, because in that, he's saying that his incarnation was the miraculous event that it really was. The two go hand in hand. You should maybe celebrate them both hand in hand. An idea. Ephesians chapter 1 is, again, a marvelous passage of scripture that helps us understand this and helps us understand what Paul is talking about when he says that it was the Spirit of God, the Spirit of holiness that raised Jesus from the dead, and it's that defined him or declared him to be who he was. And Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 says that same Spirit of God that raised Jesus from the dead is working in you. Because he says this, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places? So the Spirit of God that raised Jesus from the dead, that declared Jesus to be the Son of God, is the same Spirit of God that indwells you and I. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, again, Paul writes this about Jesus. He says that Jesus was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we are also weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. So God, the Spirit of holiness, raised Jesus from the dead. And then in these same passages, we see that it is that Spirit of God that indwells us that enables us to live lives of holiness and godliness. So the incarnation was this declaration that Jesus has always been and always will be the Son. His resurrection by the Spirit of holiness and power declared to the world that he was the eternal Son of God, that he is God, that he is the ageless one promised and is the fulfillment of that promise. And then his final act, his resurrection, was the stamp of approval that his sacrifice was accepted by God. His work on the cross was not for nothing. No, it purchased salvation for you and I, and the resurrection proves it. And he doesn't stop there. And that's what's great. I mean, he's just starting. This is just the opening four verses of this book. Doesn't stop there. There's a commission, if you will, in verse 6. Actually, it's in verse 5. We're going to start in verse 5. He says, so this Jesus raised from the dead, through whom, through Jesus, we have received two things, grace and apostleship, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. There's a commission. Bring about the obedience of faith among the nations. So in order to act on this commission that you have received grace and apostleship, to act on this commission, first you have to have received it. That's the first qualifier to this thing. The Lord calls us to obedience in the gospel, and then we respond in faith. The greatest form of disobedience to this call is unbelief of the gospel, rejection of the gospel. John Calvin said that faith is properly that by which we obey the gospel. So in order to act on this commission to bring about the obedience of faith among the nations, first of all, you have to have obeyed yourself. You have to have come in faith, resting in the promises of God and what Jesus Christ has accomplished for you, that the good news of Jesus Christ truly is good news. And then Paul says that through that crucified and risen Christ, we have received grace and apostleship. Really, these are two distinct things. Some people will argue it's as one thing. It's a gracious apostleship. The reason that we would argue for two distinct things is, one, that we don't see the office as apostles being active for today. And secondly, grace was not limited to just the apostles. Grace has been extended to all of us. And because of that, we can all work in this obedience, or to bring about the obedience of faith among the nations. Not only have you received grace in your life, but grace has been given to you so that you can be a part of this work to faithfully tell others about the good news of the gospel and let God work in their hearts and bring about the conviction of sin and the need for a Savior. So there's grace to transform your heart. And there's grace for you to go and to proclaim this good news, this grace that has come to other people. And we trust God to work and to move in their hearts and bring about the conviction of sin and bring them to a place where they are obedient and come to faith in the gospel. And then the other thing that Paul points out is that this obedience of faith is not limited to a select group of people. Rather, he says it's for the sake of his name among all the nations, from every tribe and every tongue. That's God's plan, and it's always been his plan to redeem himself, people from every tribe and every tongue. Malachi chapter 1, in case you didn't get this, if you don't understand this, Malachi reminds us, he says, for from the rising of the sun to the setting of to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name in a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. There's a proclamation of the good news of the gospel to the nations. And then Peter, in chapter 2 of his first epistle, verse 9, he gives us a picture of what this collective of people from all the nations looks like. And no longer are we identified by nationality or ethnicity. Rather, now we are a new nation. Because he says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And then just as if we need another reminder that we're part of this group of people who are called to be a part of this bringing about the obedience of faith among the nations, Paul directs it to you who belong to Jesus Christ. Verse 6. So how does this rambling that I've done for the last 4 hours, as it may seem, how does this stuff apply to us? How does the ageless one stepping into the ages, how does the Son of God coming in the flesh in the line of David, how does that affect my life today? That's always the question that we want to pose. And I've got three different things that I want to kind of direct our thoughts and attentions to. And the first of all, and this is just from verse 7, but Paul says, to those who are in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It is through the eternal Son of God stepped into time in the line of David in the flesh that grace and peace comes to us. Specifically, as we think about Christmas and Advent this time of year, we talk about peace, right? That's what my grandfather always asked for Christmas. What do you want for Christmas? Peace on earth. That's his classic line. And it's kind of actually fun to tell people that, because then they're boggled because they don't. Like, I can't give you peace on earth, I'm sorry. But that's what we talk about, right, during this time of year, is peace on earth, goodwill to men. And for the Jewish person, if you think about, put yourself in the footsteps of someone who is sitting under Jeremiah's proclamation or Isaiah's proclamation or Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve. You're looking forward to peace on earth. And even people today, we're looking for peace in the world. We're working towards that, or what we think peace on earth should look like. But the reality is that peace comes through Jesus Christ first and foremost. One of my favorite songs and poems during this time of year is Henry Wadsworth Longfellow's I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day. And in that poem, he is expressing the lack of peace on earth that he is experiencing. And for him, this poem came out of a time of deep distress and sorrow as the Civil War is just coming to an end. And this war had nearly paralyzed and taken the life of his oldest son, who was shot in battle. And just years prior to that, his wife had tragically died. Her dress had caught fire and it killed her. And in the process, Longfellow was so severely burned that he had to grow his beard out. His face was marred. And so in the midst of that, he's trying to reconcile these two things. How can there be peace on earth when I'm not experiencing it, when there's trial in his life? Justin Taylor, he writes about Longfellow in this poem, and he says, on Christmas Day, 1863, Longfellow, a 57-year-old widowed father of six children, the oldest of which had been nearly paralyzed as his country fought a war against himself, wrote a poem seeking to capture the dynamic and dissonance in his own heart and the world he observes around him. He heard the bells that December day and the singing of peace on earth. But he observed the world of injustice and violence that seemed to mock the truthfulness of this optimistic outlook. So amidst all of this, the promise and the hope of Christmas is that peace has come. But as Wadsworth properly notes, peace has not fully come. He says that hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. But then if you're familiar with the poem, you know that he concludes with what we've been talking about. That the ageless steps into the ages and has declared for all the earth that he is God by being raised from the dead. And he closes with this, then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill toward men. So peace in your soul, in your life during this time, we understand comes through Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God taking on flesh. Peace in life to come comes through Jesus Christ, Son of God, who took on flesh. So this Advent season, I would challenge you to be reminded again of what true peace and where true peace comes from. Maybe, I know for a lot of people, Christmas and family gatherings and stuff are not peaceful times. Maybe there's turmoil in your family. Maybe your marriage is in a difficult place. Maybe there's a battle going on in your heart and your mind and you don't feel at peace. So I would encourage you, look to Jesus. You can have peace in your soul while your outward situations are not peaceful. And that's what Longfellow points out. Here's somebody who's not experiencing peace on earth in his exact moment. But yet he says, God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. There's a looking forward to an anticipation of the day that, yes, peace will come and will reign on the earth. But not right now, we don't see that. But yet at the same time, I can have peace in my soul because Jesus has come and he is reigning in my heart. Secondly, the incarnation is an opportunity for self-examination. That's one of the things about observing Advent, is that it really is designed to be a time of year where we give pause to somewhat the hustle and bustle of Christmas, and we are allowed some time for self-examination, for maybe healthy introspection, if I can use that word. When we talk about the making of the God-man, that should give us pause, really. That God would come to earth is beyond comprehension in so many ways, but the reason that he came is even more so. So we consider he didn't come just as he felt like it. No, the eternal, holy God enters into time and space, into sinful mankind to redeem us. Far too often, Christmas is just a shiny, polished ornament, right? It's just festive and lights and happiness and ugly sweater parties, which are my favorite part of Christmas, actually. And that's not all bad, but we can't forget the reason that Jesus came to earth. He came because we are eternally damned to hell apart from his intervention. The incarnation means you're not that perfect, shining, polished ornament. No, you're broken, you're dirty, you're stained, and you're scarred. But the incarnation also means redemption, reconciliation, and new birth. The incarnation is also a reminder of our new life and our call to holiness. Just as Jesus came to earth and lived the perfect life in the flesh that we could not live, so now we as his followers have a new standard to live by, and we have the Spirit of God in our hearts who enables us to live as children of God. That same Spirit of holiness that raised Jesus from the dead reigns in us. So our calling as God's children means we have to live in obedience and holiness. We do not do this to make ourselves more favorable with God, but because it is proof of the work that has been done in our hearts. We live in holiness because we want to reflect the Father's holiness. So this Advent, this Christmas, consider your call to holiness. Consider the state of your heart. Consider your need for the Savior. And then finally, and this is blatantly clear in the text, but the incarnation is an invitation to the declaration of the Messiah. The Messiah has come and that he will come again. And we've already touched on this, but I need to be reminded of this again, that the gospel is good news, exceedingly good news. And when that good news has transformed our lives, we should not be concealing it. I can make an analogy. If you want evidence of something that transforms your life, there are a number of people in our church that have products that have transformed their lives, and they would love to tell you about them. My wife would be one of those people. So we can do that, but when it comes to something even far greater than an essential oil, when it comes to something far greater, how can we not proclaim that? And I am guilty of this myself. But we need to encourage one another and challenge one another in these things, that the Messiah has come and totally transformed our lives so that we don't have to live in bondage to sin. We don't have to fear the grave. And there are people in our town that are fearful of what tomorrow brings. We have the good news of the gospel that has transformed our lives. So during this Advent season, challenge yourself. Dig into the Word of God. Dig into the glories of the gospel that the Son of God would come to earth in the flesh and take your sin upon himself.